Good evening, everyone. How you guys doing? Good? Yeah? That's really, really great. I think let's do this real quick before. Let's do some pre-message calisthenics. So everyone stand up. Stand up. We're gonna do, you know, all the popular songs at weddings that kind of tell you what moves to make. So if you're in the middle, we're gonna move to our left. Everyone, move to our left and fill up every available seat to your left, right there. If you're over here, do the same thing. And if you're here, you're going to move to the right. Move to the right. Shuffle to the right. There we go. Yeah, fill in all the seats. Because one thing that I love about our community of people is we don't know how to tell time. So you can go ahead and sit down if you fill in all the seats. And the reason that I love that is because I can teach you how to tell time. When I was a kid, we learned, did you guys take that in class, in your math class? You had to do the clock and figure out how to tell time as a kid? You remember how to do that? Now we have digital watches, and so they make it a lot easier because you just have to read the numbers rather than try and, you know, figure out, you know, the North Star and how that relates to the points on the hands on the clock. I don't know. There's a lot of things about math that I absolutely do not remember. Can anyone still do their multiplication tables? Growing up, did you have to do that? We had this test. It was, I think, around 50 questions, and you had to do it in 2 minutes. And as long as it was a single-digit number times another single-digit number, nothing was off limits on that test. 1 times 1 all the way to 9 times 7, 8 times 3, 4 times 6. You had 50 problems. I don't know. I could be exaggerating. I don't know how many problems it was. But you had to do it in 2 minutes, and it was crazy difficult. We had to do it over and over and over again until we could do it, until we could pass it, until the entire class could pass it. We had to continue to take this test over and over, and we had to start missing recesses because some people they couldn't hack it. They couldn't do it, and I was really frustrated with them. Every time I looked in the mirror, I was so mad at that person who couldn't do it. But the thing is I got it. I finally got it along with everyone else. I could do it. I had them all memorized, and now I'm 100% calculator dependent. Can anyone else relate? There's some kind of math problem, and it's not difficult, it's not hard, and yet I've got to pull out my phone and get to the calculator app because that's quicker than me going, carry the one, denominator, over, switch. I don't know. I don't know how it works. And so I use a calculator, which is good because I have a calculator. Now that we have calculators like crazy everywhere, wherever you look, and they don't cost $1 million, you can do math problems without having to use your brains, your wits about you. And so we forget how to do that. This happens in a lot of different things. Anyone here have more than 10 phone numbers memorized? Yeah, people laugh at that. Ha ha, I mock you who has 10 phone numbers memorized. There was a day when we had to memorize phone numbers. In fact, I think I know more phone numbers from my childhood than I do in my adulthood. Like, I still remember my home phone number back in the day, 334-6104. My buddy Adams, 334-8865. And I could probably tell you my wife's phone number, maybe. And I could do my phone number and the number for 911. I've got that one on tap as well. But we have them all on our phones. We don't need them anymore. And so that information we have deemed useless. If you need to find information, what do you do? Google it. Yeah, just pull out your phone and go to Google and you Google it. It takes a matter of seconds. Now, if the power went out everywhere, the electronics went down, the internet went down, you didn't have Google, here's how you might find out the information. Well, you'd run to your friend's house who knows where the library is. Then you would go to the library and you'd get a library card. And with this library card, you would walk over to the card catalog and you would use the Dewey Decimal System. And good old Dewey would show you where to find the book in this massive library of books. And you would walk and you would go to the book, you found it exactly where it should be, and then it was checked out. And so you wouldn't be able to get the information. But this is how we operated when I was a kid. This is what we did. We lived by the Dewey Decimal System, and we died by the Dewey Decimal System when you wanted to find information. When you wanted to know how to get to a certain place, you would do this crazy thing. If you were a girl, you would ask for directions. And if you were a guy, you'd just stay lost. You'd just stay lost for forever. But we had these things called maps. You would get this map, and it started really small, and then it would be gigantic, and then when you're finished, there's no way you could fold it back up into that map spot. I mean, you were lucky if you could even get close. But you'd use this map, and it would tell you how to go. But now, we can't read maps anymore, so we use GPSs. In fact, I know someone whose best friend still uses the GPS to get to that person's house, and I will not tell you if it's a guy or a girl. Because we all know it's a girl. Still use the GPS to get the best friend's house. I'm just kidding. It could still be a guy, but it's not. The reason that we do this, the reason this happens, is because the amount of information that we have at our fingertips, the amount of information that we have to go through in a day is enormous. I heard a statistic that around in 2009, this is when it happened. I read this article. In 2009, this person estimated that every 2 days, there's enough new information. There's so much new information that it's more information than was from the beginning of humanity until 2003. The amount of information that happened, and I don't know how you measure all this, that happened from the beginning of humanity until 2003, now at 2009 happens every 2 days. There's that much new information every 2 days. I also read, and it may or may not be true, but that the amount of information we have doubles every 11 hours now. With everyone inputting information all the time. We're posting pictures, we're posting statuses, we're writing articles, we're writing blogs. There's so much information that's happening and being accumulated on the web that we have become adept at figuring out what is good information or what we deem important information and trying to retain it the best we can and then taking everything else and just getting rid of it. Just getting rid of it, because there's loads of useless information, loads of information we don't need, we don't want, and so we get rid of it the best that we can and then try to hang on to the few tidbits that we think are important. And because of this, we've passed over so many of the basic things, we've forgotten so many things that every single one of us, I guarantee in this room, would be useless on a desert island. If I was stuck on a desert island and I could choose one person to come with me, it probably wouldn't be anyone in this room. It would be someone from back 30 years ago who knew how to survive life without technology. And now, no offense to you, because I would be the most useless of us all. I remember back when I had that buddy who was the woodsman. I don't know if you remember, I told a story about my buddy who wanted to be a woodsman. We knew how to do a few things. We could start a fire. They weren't fires that you would want to start. They were bad fires. We always got in trouble for starting those fires. But I don't think I could start a fire anymore without a lighter. But we didn't need a lighter. You know, we had some, you know, pocket lint and a lot of heat. I don't know what we did. I can't remember. But we used to start fires a lot of times. And here's the thing. When we don't think information is important, we pass by it. We forget it. When we don't use it, we think, it's not that necessary. So I'm just going to move beyond that. And yet, there are a lot of important things in the basics. The scripture that we're going to be in today hits just so squarely on this. I want us to go ahead and jump into our Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can snatch up one of the beautiful blues. We're going to be in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, which is page 631. We have been in the book of Galatians for a few weeks now. We actually took a hiatus from the book of Galatians, did a series on life, but the book of Galatians was actually a hiatus from the book of Acts. So the reason that we're in the book of Galatians right now is because in the book of Acts, in the chronology of the book of Acts, this is around the time when this letter was written. Paul wrote this letter to these churches in the area of Galatia. And to these churches that he actually planted, that he discipled these people, he taught these people, he cared about these people. When he was there, he was a missionary to all these different churches in Antioch and in Lystra and in Derbe and Iconium. He was a missionary, and he preached the gospel to these different cities, to these different towns. And he preached to them the truth of the gospel that was revealed to him by Jesus and confirmed by all the apostles. So he preached this gospel. Then, and the main point of contention and of frustration for the Jewish people in these areas, not for the Gentiles, but for the Jewish people in these areas, was because Paul said, hey, in order for you to get in on the benefits of the Jewish Messiah, you don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to look Jewish. You don't have to act or talk Jewish. You don't have to live under the Jewish law system, which was a big deal for these Jewish people. Because of all the people of the known world, they were the people chosen by God, and they had certain designations that set them apart. One was all the males were circumcised. Another was their law system, their worship system, the way that they worshiped their God and the way they didn't worship other gods. Another was the way that they separated themselves from other nations. And so now Paul is saying, you don't have to do all these things to be a part of the people of God. The way that you knew that you were a part of the people of God, it's like a tongue twister, a part of the people of God, was that you looked a certain way, you acted a certain way, you lived a certain way, and you worshiped a certain way. Now all of a sudden Paul is saying, that's not the way that you're, that's not how you determine whether you're a part of the people of God anymore. You can be a follower of Jesus and not become Jewish first. People are really frustrated about that. But Paul hammered home this message time and time again. Now he leaves the area of Galatia and he goes back to his hometown of Antioch, which is a different Antioch. They're hanging out, and then this subject comes up again, the subject of circumcision, the subject of about living under the law, of looking Jewish. And Paul says, no, you don't have to do this. And he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go down to Jerusalem, and we're going to figure this out once and for all. So at the Council of Jerusalem, they discussed this, they debated this, and came to the conclusion that Paul's right, Barnabas is right. You don't need to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. You don't need to live under the law in order to be a Christian. You don't have to become Jewish first. You can be a Christian without becoming Jewish. Okay, you don't have to live under the law. That's not how your righteousness is determined. And so they get this. He goes back up to Antioch, and then he hears at some point that these churches, the churches of the Galatian area, they have had people come in and started preaching to them. No, you've got to become Jewish. You've got to become circumcised. You've got to live under the law. And then the Galatians begin to change their mind. They begin to change the way that they live. They begin to change the way they think. And Paul hears about this. And so on the heels of this, Paul writes a letter. He writes a letter to this church. And in the letter, the letter of Galatians, he says, the gospel is of the utmost importance. The good news about Jesus, who he is and what he did, it's of the utmost importance. We cannot twist the gospel. We cannot take away from the gospel. We cannot add to the gospel. We've got to stick to the gospel, because if you do, if you twist it, if you take away from it, if you add to it, if you change it in any way, you are turning from Jesus. You may think that you're following Christ. You may think that you're loving Jesus. But if you're preaching a twisted gospel, if you're believing a twisted gospel, you're turning from Jesus. That was kind of harsh words from Paul to these people. And then Paul says, okay, it's of the utmost importance. So here's what I want to do. I want to prove to you why the gospel that I preached to you is actually the gospel of God. He walks through this. It's amazing the way that he logically worked through this. If you haven't heard that message, I would encourage you to listen to that. Then he says, okay, this is definitely God's gospel. And here's the thing, is a lot of times you will begin to trust people of influence over the gospel, and I don't want you to do that. That's exactly what was happening in their area. There was people that, for some reason, they were influential. For some reason, they were persuasive and began to change the minds of the Galatians. So Paul said, don't listen to people of influence over the gospel. If they twist it, if they take away from it, if they add to it, then they're not preaching the gospel. And the gospel is more important than people of influence. The true gospel is more important than what they say. So if they're not with the gospel, then don't listen to them. And then he begins to lay out an example for them. He says, hey, here's what happened in my life, in my world. I want to talk to you about this. I encountered this instance with Peter. Now, Peter was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Peter was Jesus' prized pupil. He was the guy that Jesus was grooming to lead the movement. Peter was with Jesus for 3 years. He denied Jesus right before Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Jesus restored him back. Then spent 40 days with him and the other guys, teaching them all the scriptures, Genesis to the maps, and talking about how they pointed to Jesus, how they all pointed to Jesus. And then Jesus left. Peter and the rest of the guys were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then began to produce this great movement for the kingdom of God. Now, what happened, though, is after they talked about things together, Paul and Peter had talked a number of different times, Peter came up to the church of Antioch, Paul's home church, and he was hanging out with everyone, eating with everyone. It was all good. Now, in Antioch, there were a bunch of Gentiles, and there were some Jewish people. In the Jewish law system, the way that Peter grew up, the way that Paul grew up, the way that all Jewish people grew up is you separated yourself from Gentiles. The reason you did this was because Gentiles, or non-Jewish people, people that weren't Jewish, were considered unclean. And if you came into contact with them, you would then become unclean. Unclean always infected clean. If anyone or any object was unclean and you came into contact with it, you then became unclean. And it was a big deal to remain clean so you could continue to participate in the community and you could continue to participate in the Jewish worship system, okay? So that's what they grew up with. Now, Jesus had given Peter this vision early on in the book of Acts that said, hey, what I have made clean, don't you consider unclean anymore. And he was showing them the sheet with all this food on it that the Jewish people thought was unclean because of the laws of God in the Old Testament. And then Jesus related this in the vision to the Gentiles. So Peter knows from a revelation from God that the Gentiles should no longer be considered unclean anymore. And then Paul, in his own right, in the way that he got revelation from Jesus, he was called to go minister to the Gentiles, that they were no longer unclean anymore. So when Peter goes up to Antioch, he's hanging out with the Gentiles, eating with them, hanging out with them, no big deal, right? Because they've been considered clean now. Well, these other Jewish people came up to Antioch afterwards. And they were people that believed that you needed to be circumcised, that you needed to become Jewish first, that you needed to look Jewish and act Jewish and worship in a Jewish way in order to be a part of the people of God. Otherwise, you're unclean. And so when they came to Antioch, Peter got nervous. He got nervous about what they were thinking. And so he separated himself from the Gentiles. He didn't hang out with them. He didn't eat with them. And Paul was offended by what Peter was doing. Because he said, this is not in step with the gospel. And here's what he said. Why don't you grab your Bibles, page 631, Galatians chapter 2. Paul says to Peter in verse 14, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the first thing that he says to Peter. He says, If you are a Jew and you live like a Gentile, right? You're not under the law anymore. You don't act like you're under the law anymore. Now, how can you begin to make these Gentile people live like a Jewish person so that you can hang out with them? That's what Paul is saying now. And he goes on. He says, we ourselves, Peter, you and me, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Saying sinners, considered the Gentiles were considered unclean back in the day. So Paul is beginning to relate to Peter on a Jewish law level. And he said, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus. Peter, we know that we're not justified by works of the law. We know, you and me, we know that we're justified by faith in Jesus. And because of this, we sought after Jesus. Because we know that you're justified by faith in Jesus, we put our faith in Jesus and not in the works of the law. In order so that we will be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul hammers in his point over and over right here. Peter, you of all people, me of all people, we've had direct revelation from God. You hung out with Jesus. Jesus explained the scriptures to you. I had direct revelation from God. We both know, even though we grew up Jewish, even though this was our past, even though this is what we knew, what we were trained in, what we were taught, that we need to live up to the righteous requirements of the law, we know that's not how we're justified. Justified is it's a law term. Okay, and the reason Paul is using this is because God created a beautiful world, right? Created an amazing world. He created humanity to be in right relationship with him. Well, we rebelled. Humanity rebelled against God, and now there was a problem. There was a problem that separated us from God. And how in the world are we going to solve this problem? How in the world are we going to get relationship back with God? And the first answer was to be a part of the people of God. In the Old Testament, you need to be a part of the people of God, and that was how you got to be in relationship with God. And they thought the way that you did that was by living up to the righteous requirements of law. Well, Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus lived up to the righteous requirements of the law. And Paul says now it's not us living up to the righteous requirements of the law. It's us putting our faith in Jesus who lived up to the righteous requirements of the law because we couldn't do it. There was no human being that could do it, that ever did it. No matter how famous, no matter how great, no matter how powerful or wealthy or good looking or popular or whatever, no one could do it. But Jesus did. And so Peter, you and I know. We know that we're not justified by the things that we do. We're justified by our faith in the one who did it right. He goes on. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Now, one thing that, just quick side note, is Greek is written different than English. The best way to understand how Greek is written is to think about Yoda. That's the way that Greek people spoke. That's the way that Greek people wrote. They wrote in an odd form and fashion. And they thought a little bit differently than us. The way that they worked logic, the way that they used logic is a little bit different than the way that we typically think, and it's different than the way that we typically speak. So what happens a lot of times in Scripture is it can be confusing, especially when you get into technical things. Now, we use the ESV Bible, the English Standard Version, because it's very faithful to the Greek. Meaning it follows closely with the Greek, the way that it was written. The Bible was written in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, okay, just in case. And so when you translate it, the ESV sticks really close to the Greek. So right here is one of the times when it gets a little confusing. So just bear with me. He says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Paul's saying to Peter, hey, Christ, okay, we wanted to be justified by Christ. We wanted to be justified by putting our faith in Christ. And Jesus was the one who told you and told me that the Gentiles are no longer unclean, right? Jesus was compelling us, me, to go minister to the Gentiles and you to minister to them at that one point and then to be a minister to the circumcised. But we both know and we're both drawn to by Jesus, we're drawn to the Gentiles, okay? So if Jesus drew us to the Gentiles, and Gentiles are unclean, Jesus is making us unclean by hanging out with him. Does that make sense? Because if I hang out with someone, if I come into contact with someone that's unclean, I become unclean. And Jesus was telling Peter and Paul, not Mary, but Peter and Paul, that if that they should go and be with the Gentiles. So if Gentiles are still unclean, then Jesus is telling them to go become unclean, to go be sinful. And Paul says, so then is Jesus a servant of sin? Absolutely not. Peter, you of all people know, Jesus is not going to compel us to do anything that's sinful. So if Jesus has compelled us, then you know the way that you're living, it's not right. It's not okay. Jesus, certainly not. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Meaning, I was either wrong then or I'm wrong now. When I was trying to live up to the righteous requirements of the law, when I was trying to be the best Jew that I could be so that I could have favor with God and right standing with God, I was either wrong then or I'm wrong now by saying that I don't have to do that. Either way, I was wrong at some point. I'm telling you, Peter, you know, but based on your past with Jesus and what I'm saying now, that's not right. I'm right now. I was wrong then. Why in the world would we live like we did then when we were wrong? For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Through the law, I died to the law. How did through the law, Paul die to the law? Well, the way he did that is because Jesus lived up to the righteous requirements of the law. See, our salvation, it does come through the law, but it comes through Jesus's completing of the law. Not of mine, because I can't do it. Not of Paul's. Paul couldn't do it. Peter couldn't do it. So through the law, through Jesus fulfilling the law, I now, Paul, put my faith in Christ, have died to the law because now I don't have the obligation to live up to the righteous requirements of the law because Jesus did it on my behalf. So my faith in Jesus says that now I have lived up to the righteous requirements of the law because Jesus did. That I was credited for that even though I couldn't do it. I've been justified by faith in Jesus, not by my works. So through the law, through Jesus' fulfilling of the law, I now have died to the law. Now I'm not obligated to the law anymore because of my faith in Jesus. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. I threw my lot in with Jesus. When I put my faith in Christ, I was crucified. My hopes, my dreams, my rights, my desires, my urges were crucified with Christ. My designation as a Jewish person by the way that I look or the way that I act or the way that I worship was crucified on the cross with Jesus. And it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me, the one who lived up to the righteous requirements of law. It's no longer I who live, but him who lives in me. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Peter, if we live like those who are under the law, thinking that we can have right standing with God based on our good deeds, based on our religious acts, then Christ's death was worthless. It served no purpose. He died in vain. But we know, Peter, you know, I know, that we are not justified. We are not made right with God based on our actions. We are made right with God based on his actions, his fulfilling of the righteous requirements of the law. And we put our faith in Christ, and now we are justified. And if I can earn it just a little bit, then Christ's death is diminished. His work on the cross is diminished. So it doesn't matter how small I think it is that I can earn or I can do, that even the little bit that I think is me, is mine, it diminishes the death of Christ because the death of Christ was complete. It completed the work. It finished the work. There's no more work to be done. Christ did the work with his life, death, and resurrection. And so now we put our faith in Christ and we are made right with God. We are justified by God, by faith in him and what he did, his work. But my question is, why in the world would Paul take all this time telling Peter these elementary basic principles of the faith? Peter knew this. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He heard Jesus preach. He had, you know, private time with Jesus where he would explain stuff to Peter. He had time 40 days, for 40 days after Jesus died, where he explained the entire scriptures to the disciples. Peter knew this stuff. This isn't the advanced stuff of the faith. This isn't the difficult stuff to come to grips with. This is the basic, elementary, foundational principles of Christianity. Why did Paul spend so much time with Peter on these elementary principles of the faith? Because what we believe comes out in how we act. You will know them by their fruit. A lot of orange trees around Florida, right? If you have this tree, it's got these little round orange things the size of a baseball. What kind of tree is it? It's not an apple tree? It's not a grapefruit tree. Are there grapefruit trees? How do you know? How do you know? Because it's got oranges on it. That orange tree's got oranges. Yeah, you'll know it by its fruit. Now, if I have a seed for you, and I give you a seed, an orange seed, I mean, could you consider that an orange tree? I mean, there's all the information, and I mean, you probably wouldn't say it's a full-grown tree, but all the information that it takes to be an orange tree is in there, in this little bitty seed. It's all there. But you just can't tell because it hasn't been grown and it doesn't have any fruit yet. But it's planted and it grows up and it becomes this orange tree and produces oranges. And so you know it by its fruit. That's how we know. That's how we could tell. Unless you're a crazy farmer that just knows all kind of stuff by seeds. You know, you wouldn't just be able to tell by the seed. Most of us probably wouldn't be able to tell. Maybe some of you can. I've passed over that information. Thought it was unnecessary. Because I could just Google it. But we're known by our fruit. And so Paul sees Peter acting in a way that isn't congruent with Peter's faith. And so he calls Peter out. And he lays out the basic elementary principles of the Christian faith. He lays out the foundations of the Christian faith that we are justified by faith and not by works of the law. Paul has a big thing with this idea of first importance. In the letter to this church of Corinth, he says a lot of things. But one thing he says in chapter 2, he says, hey, when I was with you in Corinth, when I was there in the city, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Which I find very interesting coming from a guy like Paul. Because Paul was a thinker. He was a heavy thinker. Paul used big words. He used big concepts. He laid out things very well. You wouldn't be able to say that Paul wasn't theological, that Paul didn't care about theology. He did. He cared about all these things, and he used words like justification. He used gigantic words like sanctification. But he said when he came to Corinth, he decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In verse 15, he lays out why. Because he says, this is what is of first importance, that our salvation is through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That is what is of first importance. And Paul keyed in on this. And I believe this is why. Anyone seen the original Karate Kid? Not the Jaden Smith one. The original one, the real one, okay? The real one with Danielson. Okay, I've seen that. It is good. And the sequel is also good. And in the sequel, they travel to Okinawa, which I think is a part of Japan. I could be wrong. But they travel to Okinawa, which is where Mr. Miyagi is from. And there at Mr. Miyagi's home, there's this room that is their household karate dojo, okay? I wouldn't fit well there because I'd get beat up. And in this dojo are these two phrases written in Japanese. I think it's Japanese, but in a different language that isn't English. And so Daniel-san asked Mr. Miyagi, what is this? And Mr. Miyagi says, these are the rules of karate. And he says, well, what are they? He says, well, first one is rule number one. And rule number one is karate is for defense only. And Daniel said, okay, got that. What's rule number two? And Mr. Miyagi says, rule number two is first learn rule number one. And the idea here is there's a vast amount of knowledge that you can learn of karate. If anyone else has studied karate or martial arts, you know that it takes a lot of learning, a lot of practice. There's a ton that goes into it. But for Mr. Miyagi and his family and the way that they practice karate, it was so important that you knew that karate was for defense only that you never got past it. You may have learned more, but you never moved on from that. You never said, I've got this, I'm not going to think about this anymore, because it's very easy for karate to become this offensive deal where you're just beating people up. But that was against their core values as a family and the way that they practice karate. It's for defense only. Number two, learn rule number one. And this is what I believe Paul is saying. It's, hey, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Rule number one. And I'm never going to move past rule number one. Peter, when you're acting out of step, I'm going to bring you back to rule number one. We are not saved by works of the law. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, who lived up to the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. Not while we were good, not while we were great, not while we were happy and loving him and pursuing after him, but while we were sinners, while we were rebels, while we were enemies, while we were running from God, he chased after us and he died for us. It's not on us, it's on him. And Paul says, when you're living out of step, I'm going to bring you back to the basic foundational principles that we were saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Because out of that, out of a heart that knows that, a mind that knows that, that remembers that, comes a heart of gratitude towards God. That's the first thing that it produces, is great gratitude. I mean, the fact that my identity is not my sinful desires, my sinful urges, the things that I've done, the failures, the people that I've hurt. The fact that that's not who I am, but it's who I am in Christ, a redeemed saint, a child of the King, adopted son of God. It produces great gratitude in my heart. Second of all, it does something that it did with Paul, is Paul referred to himself from time to time as the chief of all sinners. Paul looked at his life, he looked at his stuff, his junk and his past, the things that he had done, the things the thoughts that had been in his head, the things that were in his heart, and he said, I'm the worst of the worst, and I'm saved by grace through faith in what Jesus did. First, it produces gratitude, and second of all, it reminds us that we were the worst of the worst, which begins to change the way that we relate to everyone else. Because if I'm the worst of the worst, then you're not. See, it's easy for me to look at my stuff, my junk, the things that I struggle with and say, it's not that bad. But the stuff you struggle with? Shame on you. That's the international sign for shame on you. Isn't that what we do? We judge ourselves favorably, but we judge other people harshly. The stuff that you struggle with, the stuff that you do, it's really bad and you need to repent. But the stuff that I do, it's not that bad because I know my intentions. My intentions weren't like that. See, I judge my intentions in a good way, and I judge your intentions poorly, that you always have improper intentions, that you always meant to hurt me. When you said that, your intention was the worst thing, the way that I took it. But my intention, I didn't mean that. This happens a lot with my wife. When we're having a heated discussion, friendly heated discussion, I sometimes say things And it comes across in a way that hurts her feelings. And what I always want to say is, that's not how I meant it. I did not mean it like that. I did not intend to hurt you. And so I'm asking her to believe that my intentions were good, and yet I know that she meant it in a mean way. You know what I mean? And that's the way we do it. This is the way that we interact in life, is we judge other people harshly and ourselves good. But when we look at the foundations of the faith, we look that we are justified not by our works, because our works are dirty and filthy, but by faith in Jesus, we're grateful to God for what he did, and we're reminded that we are the chief of sinners, and it changes the way we interact with people. And Peter, obviously, by his fruit in those moments, had forgotten, had moved past the fact that he was saved by grace, that he was the same guy who denied Jesus 3 times in Jesus' most dire need, with the way that he was treating these Galatians, these outcasts, these people that were on the fringes of Christianity at the time. And Paul says, I'm going to remind you of the foundations, because if you remember this, it will change the way that you live, the way that you interact with God, with yourself, and with others. You've got to remember. Be transformed through the renewing of your mind. When I was a younger kid, a lot of times that I was left out and excluded, and it was not fun. Basketball was a big thing for me, and there was this one time I was at this camp, and I got the chance to play with the older guys, which was really cool for me. I got to play with the older guys, which was amazing. The problem was the older guys rejected me. They didn't want anything to do with me. They didn't want to talk to me. They didn't want to pass me the ball. They didn't want me to be on their team, and they made it known very clearly like that. But there was this one guy named Brian Musso. And Brian Musso was absolutely the best guy on the court. And he took me under his wing, and he encouraged me, and he passed me the ball, and he defended me, and he came to my rescue, emotionally, time and time again, as I was at that camp. And the impact that he had on my life was unbelievable. But as I grew up, I forgot. And when I became a person that people wanted to be around, that people wanted to be included by, for a long time, I didn't act that way. I did what everyone else had done to me, is I left people out. I made fun of people. I mocked people. I rejected people. And then a few years ago, golly, a while ago now, 6 or 7 years ago, my buddy Carter, I was hanging out with him, and I watched the way that he lived, and I watched how he took everyone, no matter how they looked, no matter how they acted, no matter how annoying their personality was, and he included everybody, and he encouraged everyone, and he loved everyone, and it convicted me, and it reminded me of what Brian did for me so many years ago, and that has radically changed my life. Now I want to include everyone, probably to a fault now. I don't want anyone to feel uninvited. I don't want anyone to feel on the outskirts. Because I remember the way it felt, and I remember what someone did for me. And this is what Paul is doing. He's saying, Peter, remember what Jesus did for you. You were rejected by the Jewish scholars. They didn't want you to be a rabbi, and so now you're fishing with your family. And Jesus called you as someone who was rejected by the religious leaders and said, hey, I want you to follow me. I want you to be a part of my team. And when Peter put his foot in his mouth time and time again, Jesus said, come on, it's all right. Let's continue to run towards what God has for us. When Peter denied Jesus 3 times in Jesus' most dire need, Jesus came back to life and he brought Peter with him and he said, Peter, I forgive you 3 times. I forgive you, and I'm going to empower you to be my man, to be my mouthpiece to the world. Paul said, remember, Peter, remember who you were. Remember what Jesus did for you, and treat others in light of that. It's so close to home. It's so easy in our age of mounds of information to pass as much stuff off as possible. And the basics, the foundations, those are the first things that go. And I want to say to you and to me tonight what Paul said to Peter. First, learn rule number one. And then remember rule number one. And then go back to rule number one. And think about what is of first importance. And remember what is of first importance. And be transformed through the renewing of your mind to what is of first importance, that Jesus, while you were a sinner, died for you. And live your life out of the gratitude that you have for God and the knowledge that you were the chief of sinners and God came and found you and died for you and accepted you and brought you into his family so that now we can do the same for everyone around us. This is what we get to do. This is what our purpose in life is to go find people who have been rejected and say, you're accepted. To go find people that are outcast and say, come be a part of our community. To go find people that are familyless and say, you've got a family. You've got a father. You've got brothers and sisters. And we're not perfect and we're going to fail time and time again. But we want you to be included in our family because God included us. Could you imagine a better life purpose than that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are. God, that you love us, that you love me so much, God, that you love us so much that you pursued after us while we were rejecting you, and you died for us while we mocked you and spit upon you and beat you. And you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Thank you so very much that you rose to new life, and now our life and our identity can be found in you, not as sinner, not as worst of all, but as saint, as adopted son or daughter of the King, as citizen of the kingdom of heaven, as a part of the bride of Christ. Thank you so much. Help us to remember that we were justified by your work, and not by us living up to the right requirements of the law, but by you fulfilling them. Thank you so much. I pray that we'd have great gratitude in our hearts to you, and that when we look around, we would see people who are image bearers of the God of the universe, people infinite value, people who you considered worth dying for. And I pray that we would look past their shortcomings, and we would invite them into our family, to your family. That we would love because you first loved us. And it is in the most powerful, beautiful name of your Son, your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, that we proclaim these things, that we ask these things.